And young ones may be dismissed to children's church. And then the rest of us, please turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be in verses 14 through 16 today. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And I started with verse 13, because really 13 and 14 go together. 13, the more negative, preservative quality of salt, and the more positive, directional, how do we find our way out of this lostness, comes with you are the light of the world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. May we pray. Father, what a privilege to be called the light of the world. And yet what a towering responsibility. Lord, help us to know how to fuel this responsibility with your grace. Not shrink back from the responsibility, but put it and couple it right alongside your grace. Send your Spirit to help us see how these fit together. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You are the light of the world. I don't know if you're like me, but in all honesty, I kind of struggle with that. I mean, me? You know, look, so what you see is what you get. Not particularly handsome necessarily, not particularly witty, not particularly intellectually gifted, not particularly powerful in my drive and personality and my ability to persuade people. How can I be seen as the light of the world? Oftentimes I think of myself. But then again, you've got somebody named Christ Jesus declaring this about me. And if Jesus said this, the worker of all miracles, the one who knows all things, I've got to listen to him. And about the time I start listening to him and getting encouraged that I am the light of the world, then once again, I'm back over here. But what have I done unique and heroic in my life for the gospel? Maybe Jesus would say that about some of the other people in history. And so I'm back over into the discouragement. You ever do that back and forth thing? Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm, just a troubled man. But I bet at times you struggle with that too. In what sense are we the light of the world? Now, I find great encouragement just in the fact that Jesus didn't say was the light of the world. There are a lot of people he could have picked, right? Some of the key heroic prophets. He could have tapped on, Aristotle or Plato or Alexander the Great. He doesn't mention any of them. And I find a great amount of encouragement that he said it of these disciples, a bunch of knuckleheads, right? Two loudmouthed brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder. Apparently sort of explosive in their personalities and tongues, perhaps. Got Peter and all his baggage. And then you got Doubting Thomas. How'd you like to be given that nickname? And you got the consummate professional, the accountant. Matthew. How could he say of that group of guys who weren't particularly persuasive or powerful or educated that they were the salt of the earth? This is the question we're going to zero in on today. How could Jesus say that of the disciples, of me, and of you? He gives us five reasons, or I've come up with five reasons that partly pulled from this text and partly pulled from other places. Here's the first one I thought that was really helpful to me. Jesus can say that I am the salt of the world and you are and the disciples because he sees the true state of affairs. He sees the true state of affairs. And he's not fooled by appearances. You got to grant the world an incredible explosion of knowledge, right? In the last 150 years, as they've jettisoned some of the stories of the Bible and explanation of God and have turned to the scientific method and everything else, there has been an explosion of knowledge. However, when you step back and get some perspective on it, it's really been a very narrow dimension of knowledge. It's described things themselves and their processes and mechanics by which they work. But the world doesn't know what to do with them once they discover how they work. It either comes over into their life and it throws things out of balance and out of kilter so that you start to be consumed by the very things you discovered, or even destroyed by them. We could take a couple of analogies, right? Atomic power, we've discovered how the atom works, right? Great potential for blessing, nuclear power, and yet the greatest single threat to world peace. Who's going to get the bomb and who isn't? And how are we going to balance that power? And this is more than an academic question. It could conceivably destroy us one day. Or another one, human sexuality. You know, we know more about the anatomy and the hormonal interplay and whatever zones there are than ever before. But at the same time, is there ever been any more sexual tension and confusion and hurt? It's destroying marriages. There's less peace. There's less contentment sexually. And it's not just marriages, it's single people. Have you ever seen the confusion about what it means to be a man and a woman and the interplay there, or not a woman? Or putting it another way, if the West is so advanced, 150 years ago, there was no such thing as a psychiatrist. And yet every time you... how many are there in the Yellow Pages? And how much medication can they dispense? How many guidance counselors? You older folks, did you have one guidance counselor in your high school? Maybe. Most of you probably had none. Now they have multiple guidance counselors in every high school. They have multiple guidance counselors in the junior high schools. They have guidance counselors in the elementary schools. All at the same time, there's been this explosion of knowledge in the social sciences and everything else that has described the processes, but again, we don't know what to do with it. I'm not sure there's been as much progress as they claim. Jesus isn't fooled by this. But sadly, our world continues to not be able to understand why things in the past, their plans in the past haven't worked, their plans in the present will fail, and why every time in the future their plans will fail. Because they don't understand the next thing that makes us the light of the world. Jesus has opened our eyes. To what? To sin. This world is a dark, dark place. When you come to faith in Christ, what do you see? Something's fundamentally wrong with me. Poverty of spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that seizes you and you mourn that. And you go running to Jesus for the salvation that only He can give. And then you start to put on some of the characteristics of Christ, right? Let's say you become merciful. Now, before you were a believer, you would have been merciful occasionally, right? but only to the degree that it served you, right? You felt bad about yourself, so you say, I need to be merciful, so okay, I cleansed my conscience. I was merciful for a day. Or it might have served you in the sense of making you look good in someone's eyes, right? You wanted your reputation to be a respectable person, civilized person. Oh, he's such a great guy, so you'd be merciful. So really it was a hypocritical mercy rather than one fueled by Christ. As we put on these characteristics, Jesus has enabled us to see how deeply entrenched sin is. And we have the formula that the average person doesn't have. You ever been in one of those movie scenes, or not been in one, watched one, where there's the brilliant professor there, and he's writing on the blackboard, you know, some theory, and he takes that board down, and he keeps going and going and going and going and going, and it's about, you know, three blackboards long. All the people in the world are desperately trying to write a theorem of life. And it doesn't add up. And you can solve their theorem with one simple stroke. Go up to that blackboard and you approach the very first number. Grab the chalk. They're wrong at the outset by saying every number in the equation is positive. The opening number is a negative. It's a sinful world. And the unbeliever won't acknowledge that. They think they can overcome it all by just positive thinking and more learning. Let me just tell you something. When you feel intimidated, if you understand sin, already by that one idea, you are smarter than the most brilliant politician, philosopher, poet, artist, physicist. Because your opening number is a negative. And you have a deeper, more fundamental understanding of the world than the PhD, whoever, historian, marriage specialist, whatever. And that's what makes us the light of the world, is Jesus has enabled us to see that. And when we've seen it, we start changing. Jesus is changing us into His likeness, point number three. He gives us a new heart, and we start being these merciful people that I talked about. And isn't it beautiful when you see your lives start to change, right? And we do in part. Is it ever perfect in this life? Of course not. But we do see progress compared to 2, 3, 4, 5 years prior to this point in time. So we reflect Christ's light to the degree that we embody the Beatitudes. But there's an additional reason He can say you're the light of the world. Not just because you look a little bit like Him, but because He lives in you. Now, what do I mean by that? Theologians call this, technically, the mystical union of Christ. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, He does start to change you, but there's plenty of ground left unchanged, right? And we can look at that, and by all outward appearances, we get discouraged, right? Because we haven't made the progress we would like. But you're the light of the world, not so much simply because of a particular percentage of growth you've occurred, a percentage of knowledge you've acquired, a percentage of faithfulness. You're the light of the world because Christ lives in you. Think about this with me for a minute. And it's hard to wrap your brain around a little bit, but Jesus has talked about when the disciples in the upper room, very last night, he was with them and he was getting ready to turn over the kingdom keys to them, basically. He says, you're going to be the light of the world, and it's not just going to be your intellect which transforms the world. It's not just going to be your speaking ability. It's not even necessarily going to be your fruitfulness, but you're going to transform the world because I am in you. He says, speaking of the Spirit of the truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. How does this play out? This is hard to see, this idea of the mystical union. Here's how it plays out. I'll give you an illustration, and it sort of ties into point number five there, how Christ will be so in us that he will use us to bring people to faith in Christ. Let me ask you that question. What, when somewhere in the course of your life you're dealing with someone and they come to faith in Christ, why is that? Is it solely because you've been faithful enough? Solely because you've got enough knowledge to answer their questions? Solely because there's enough fruit in your life? No. Christ is changing them in spite of your weaknesses. I saw this so brilliantly when I was first in ministry. We had this fellow arrive at Winthrop University from Sweden. I told you a little bit about this guy before, but he was converted in a really interesting way. Henrik came, he was 17 years old, already had one degree from a college. He was brilliant, spoke four languages, played three or four musical instruments, had traveled all over Europe, seen all the capitals, been in all the art museums, was widely read, could quote all the different philosophers. And I was pretty intimidated by this guy. Shows up in our campus ministry, and I'm thinking, how on earth am I going to be a match for him? Started coming to my Bible study two or three times. I wasn't making much headway with him. But he knew, deep in his heart, all of his studies and all the experts he consulted didn't have an answer to the loneliness and the brokenness of the world. And he was looking. Said he had come to America to work on his English, his fifth language. His language was better than mine. But God changed him. After we had Bible study that one night, he went home with Brian, the last person on earth I'd ever expect God to use to change somebody. Why? Well, looked at Brian. He wasn't a particularly great physical specimen. His face was kind of, deformed to some degree by chronic fatigue syndrome. He kind of went around like this. He wasn't particularly bright. He was on the six-year plan at Winthrop. He hadn't read any of the classics, unless you consider Captain Marvel one of the classics. He had a speech impediment, so he wasn't particularly gifted language-wise. But somewhere between leaving my house at 11 and 3 in the morning, God spoke to Henrik through Brian. And the sharpest, most powerful intellect was slayed, not so much by any arguments or eloquence of Brian, but Christ in Brian. That's why, in some respects, I can say you are the light of the world, and when the enemy brings up, but hey, wait about this, and you. You can say, yes, it's true. But Christ is in me and is working through me, and I see the effects of Christ in me. that are far beyond what my natural abilities would produce. And that's our joy going forward. Yes, we don't use the mystical union to take away impetus from us. Hey, we do need to get our act together in some areas, right? We do need to be more attentive to various, you know, fruits of the Spirit, so the Beatitudes or whatever. But your own works will never be a complete foundation by which you can say, I'm the light of the world. You see, we're about the gospel here. This isn't a thing of self-improvement where if you really work hard, one day you will be the light of the world. You're the light of the world now because Christ is in you. If indeed you've put your faith and trust in Him, have you confessed your very first number is a negative? And have you mourned that sinfulness so much so that you've run to Christ? And through faith and trust in Him, He's pardoned your sins. I implore you, run to Christ this day. Make Him your Savior. Bow before Him. Confess your sins. Ask Him to be your Lord. If you have done that, we've got some work to do, right? To be the light of the world. What does it mean to be the light of the world? Well, we're back to Beatitude number one, poor in spirit. You go back and you treasure the work of Christ in your life. And the mercy you've received, treasure it and go out and extend mercy. Tell the truth. Be faithful to your partner. You'll start shining because those are the things which are in such short supply. Sometimes you don't even need to say a word. You'll be a light. Other times you need to speak appropriately. And you need to talk about this fundamental negative that the world doesn't want to acknowledge. And right here is key. Right here is so key. The negative isn't just about behaviors. They're the symptom. The greater problem is the stranglehold sin has over the human heart. I don't necessarily fuss at people for whatever their outward sin is. Say you got a far bigger problem than that. Far bigger problem is how do you want to do the right thing? How do you want to lay down your lives for others and be selfless? That's where Christ has to come in and break the power of sin. And then you point, of course, people to that Christ to show them the way out. We have a great calling, but we have a great Savior. How do we even get the desire to want to be light in this world that oftentimes will persecute us for saying that their whole equation is wrong? Well, you praise Him for leading you out of the darkness, coming to you and giving you eyes to see and ears to hear so graciously. That's what this table is about. This table is about a Savior who came, lived, and died so that you wouldn't have to die. He laid His life down for you. Let's pray and give thanks for this table. Father, this is where it all starts. This is the negative right in front of us. You had to die so that we might live. And we own that, Lord. But we rejoice that, yes, You have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west to the degree that we have confessed our need of You. And Lord, this is a table of joy. It's a solemn table, yes, but it's a joyful table as well because the negative has been turned into the positive. Lord, we feast upon these elements. As You offer Yourself to us in them spiritually, we give You thanks. and pray that you might touch us as we observe the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood, body broken for us, and your blood poured out for us. Give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.